We're in Romans 8:29 today. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts today, be our teacher, comfort us, Lord, in the knowledge that you're in control, that everything is going according to plan, that nothing has caught you by surprise. Lord, give us the faith to reach out and lay hold of that and believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw in our last study how God is working all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we saw the beginnings of the fact that God has a purpose and a plan. When Juan Domingo went to Mexico, he learned how to say one thing in Spanish: Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. Sometimes people would start yelling at him. He didn't understand a word they were saying. After they calmed down, he'd just say, Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. And he led a lot of people to Christ with that. You know, it's wonderful news to know that God loves us and has a plan. Until you think about it, the love part's easy, but the plan part means our plans go out the window. There's his will, there's your will. And, you know, we have plans. And most of our Christian life is spent in the struggle of coming to the place of saying, thy will be done, of learning to do that. And so, as we continue now, after that thought that all things are working out for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, now we see in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. We're only going to get to part A of that today, but to think that God, in his foreknowledge, knew you before he ever created the world. In eternity past, you were in God's mind. Before the creation, before the foundation of the world, God knew who you were and set up a plan to work it out to conform you into the image of his Son. You see, we try to use examples for the foreknowledge of God, and yet there's nothing adequate for us. We're hitting some verses here where time and eternity clash. We're creatures of time. We live within the time, space, matter continuum that God created. Everything we understand and look at is fixed within that framework. Now, God is telling us things here that are from outside of what we can see, handle, touch, understand. And so God's foreknowledge is perfect. You see, I might speak of foreknowledge in the sense of I might be able to predict what certain five-year-olds would do under certain stimulus and be able to look forward to the afternoon and go, you know, when we get here, I better have some plans in place, and therefore I'll predestine their afternoon and set some things down because of foreknowledge. But you see, that doesn't touch on God. That limits God too much. That makes God subject to our will and our whims and our, that makes him a responder to us, and he is not. God is the great initiator. His foreknowledge includes the fact that God initiates all that goes on. It's not just merely that he foreknew and predestined. His foreknowledge and predestined was that he was initiating this whole thing. You know, as we think about this, you see, we come into some verses now which the church has been divided for some 400 years into two major camps, the Calvinists, the Arminianists. The one side claiming that God's sovereignty, and if I was to believe the extreme militant Calvinists that run off to their limits, then I would feel that life is futile, that free will is meaningless, that there is no real purpose in our making this choice or that, that it's all just already been worked out. On the other hand, the Arminianists on the other camp would have you believe that God is a responder to man and not the initial action and puts him after the whims of our will. So you see, free will, free choice, the sovereignty of God. Where do the two meet? Where do time and eternity come together? There's a great many things in the Bible that I have come across that I have found I cannot think them through to satisfy my mind. That God is a Trinity, I know to be true from what the Bible teaches. That God is one, I know to be true because the Bible teaches it. Now, if you make God one to the point that you eliminate Jesus and the Holy Spirit from the Godhead, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, that is heresy. It's false teaching. If you make God a committee of three, that's equally heresy. God is one. God is three. And I'll tell you, if you think about it too long, you can't find a place where it comes together, can you? But we need to understand our limited perspective. God has said it, so I believe it. And I hold those things to be true. I believe what the Bible says. The evidence is there throughout the Bible to prove itself to us that it is the Word of God. Therefore, things that seem contrary to us, at times we just have to hold both and find a place that balances in between. It is a mistake to run off to one way or the other. Now, we have the Calvinists who would tell you that basically God is so sovereign that he's purposed who's going to be saved. And I don't know why, but those who really get out in the 5 points of Calvinism become very militant, and it seems their goal in life becomes converting the body of Christ, not unbelievers, to their particular point of view. They get very high-minded about their doctrine and their scriptural proofs for what they have to lay out in front of you. And they just get very caught up in it. On the other hand, those who go to the other extreme of the Arminianists, who think you can lose your salvation every 5 minutes, every time you sin, you have to get saved again. You know, they equally, I've heard them argue. You know, you'll hear an argument come out of these groups. On the one side, the Calvinists will come in and say, well, once a person's saved, they're always saved. It's God's eternal plan, God's destiny, nothing can change that. And I believe that's true. The Arminians will come in and say, well, no, wait a minute. It says, if you continue. There's a lot of ifs in the Bible, aren't there? Just look up the word if you have a computer. Type in if and see how many times if comes up. And then you can type in if you and find out if you what. If you continue, you're saved. And they'll say, no, I know a guy that once walked with God. He was in church worshiping. I know that he was saved, and now he's an enemy of the cross. So he lost his salvation. Calvinists will say, no, he was just never saved in the first place. And they will argue and bicker. And in the meantime, nobody's praying for the poor guy that's lost. They're too busy trying to prove their point. I'm not going to pretend to give you an answer to a 400-year-old debate that men have devoted their lives to trying to prove one point or the other. You know, I'm not going to pretend that I can do that. I'm just going to say that as a finite being, knowing the infinite God, that I know there's a great many things that I'll never see the point where the two merge together in this life. I almost see it like two train tracks. They never touch, but they run side by side with each other. And as long as the train is firmly on both tracks, it's doing fine. If it goes to one side or the other, you have a crash. And I believe as Christians, we need to hold things to be true. We need to know that God is almighty, that he is sovereign, that he is not subject to our whims and our fancies. We saw in a previous study how the Holy Spirit is out to align our hearts with the will of God, to work in us his will. That even our very prayers, when they're selfish, go unanswered, when we don't learn to come around. And an awful lot of what prayer is about is lining our hearts up with what God wants and coming in line with his will. And so we see these opposing things. But you see, if free will doesn't have any meaning, if you carry it out to an extreme that God is so sovereign, and if I was to believe the extreme Calvinists, I would believe we're nothing more than puppets playing out a play. And I question God, why create it in the first place? Why do it? But the truth is you see, God created Adam not because he needed a gardener, but because he wanted a friend. He wanted someone who would love him back. When God created man, He created a being capable of love. Now, there is no such thing as love where there is no choice. If you don't have the capacity to not love, then love has no meaning. If you're created in such a way that you cannot choose to not love God, you cannot choose to turn away from Him, then in a world like that, then there is nothing but little pull-string dolls. Have you ever watched how quickly a child gets bored with a doll that tells it loves them? You know, you pull the string or push a button and it says, I love you. Yeah, who cares? Like you have a choice? You know, it doesn't mean anything. And it would mean nothing to God if we did not have real choice with real consequences for those choices. Now, the fact that God is completely sovereign, you see, for us, there's accidents. For God, there isn't. God's never gone, whoops. You know, he's never been, wow, I didn't expect that. You know, every day for us is something we didn't expect. Every day for us, because we are creatures of time going through a sequence of events that God sees the future perfectly. He knows exactly everything that's going to happen. And He has predestined you and I. He has called us to love Him back. And when it says we love Him, all of a sudden we see that everything was planned. I can look back to the earliest days of my life, long before I came to Christ, and see God's hand in my life. See Him intervening and working and doing things. And I'm sure any of you who have come to Christ can look back and go, yeah, He was always there. Things were going just according to plan. My choices, as poor as they were, the consequences, as drastic as they were, God wove into His plan. Not reacting to me, but because He saw from eternity past what needed to happen. And He set it all in motion. You know, have you ever thought of all the choices you've made in your life? There's been many points in my life that I've thought back over that if I've chosen A over B, or if this over that would have happened, my whole life would have gone a different course. Perhaps I wouldn't have come to Christ. Perhaps I never would have met my wife. You know, if I'd chosen A at one point in my life, I would have wound up career military. But I chose B and wound up getting a psycho discharge. You know? And, you know, because I got out early, I managed to drink myself almost to death and drop acid and blow my mind out, and I came to Christ. I broke. I hit the bottom. But I often look back. What if this instead of that? What if this had happened? And, you know, and I can see that it was carefully orchestrated, and yet I also see that my choice was totally my choice, that one doesn't diminish the other. You see, like those tracks that run off into the distance, some imagine they know right where they meet. And I don't think that the finite could ever understand the infinite. In fact, when we go on, you know, think about time very much. I don't know if you've ever read anything on theories on time and relativity. And, you know, I'm not going to pretend to understand Einstein, but we've had men in this world who have done all they can to mathematically work things out and understand the time-space-matter continuum we're in. And each one of those mental giants that have gone out there, if you read their stuff, you discover that they stand on the edge of more questions than they started with. They don't understand. They don't know what holds the world together. They call it atomic glue. Why does mass attract? Why is there gravity? You know, we take great pride that we understand gravity, but nobody understands it. Why does a body of a certain size produce a certain amount of gravity? Nobody really knows. It's just the way God made it. And then we think about time. You get into heaven, and we discover there that things are happening sequentially, very much as we would understand time. That this happens, and then that happens, then there's a half hour of waiting in the book of Revelation. And you see, I've come to the conclusion that God is transcendent even above heaven. That He alone rides the circuit of time. That He alone is above and transcendent above all. And He has set a plan. And here's the reassurance for us as Christians, not to get caught up in the two extremes, but to find this place that it's okay. What's happening right now is under control. There's no accidents for God. He saw whatever's going on in your life today, thousands of years ago, no matter what kind of suffering you may face. You see, you are being transformed into the image of Christ, that we would be conformed to his image. It's a word, sumorphos, to kind of go through a metamorphosis, a total change, to become like him, into the image of Christ, a likeness of him. God has a plan that each one of us, you know, I don't know how many of you think the way I do. Probably not many. That's probably why you come here to find out. But, you know, I hope not too many do. But when I first got saved, I started being told that, you know, the goal of being a Christian now is to become like Christ. And I started understanding what the Bible said a little bit about this transformation into his image. And then I started thinking, well, if I'm not going to be me when I get to heaven, why do I want to go there? You know, if I can't even be me when I get there, I mean, what's the point of all of this? And I started, you know, getting kind of disheartened and thinking, I don't think I'd fit in as I am. But you see, I didn't understand that God is the one who created me. He gave an infinite number of personalities and faces and everything else that's unique about each one of us. And his purpose is not to eradicate that, but to bring it into its fullness. He's going to conform you into the image of Christ. You're going to be like him in a moral sense, in a just sense, in so many ways. And yet you're going to be more yourself. I have discovered that what Jesus said is true. The more you seek to have your life, the more you lose it. The more you lose it, the more you have it. That if you're worried about retaining your personhood, then throw yourself away to Christ. Just give it up and say, I'm going to abandon myself to you. And you will discover that Christ will make you more of who you are than you ever could be otherwise. You know, as we get older, we get more and more caught in routines. We become more and more what we are, the product of our whole life. If you've been fearful, you become more fearful when you get old. If you were bold, another word for that is stupid, you get more stupid as you get older. You know, you tend to just become more refined, whatever you've been spending your time doing. And I've noted that in Christ, that people become more and more balanced. Not one aspect doesn't tend to dominate them, but without Christ, you're bound to find that life will not conform you into his image, but will conform you into an image of a destroyed personality, of you know, just destruction is what those who have who don't have Christ. And so into his image, as it says, conformed in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Christ appears to take the church home, in that moment, we who are left alive on the earth will be transformed completely. See, as I think that God has had a hold of my life for some 32 years now, 33 years, I guess, and I think that he spent all that time trying to conform me into Christ, and then I look at where I'm at, I think, it's a slow process. You know, I don't think 70 allotted years is long enough to work this out. And it's not. The truth is the final metamorphosis happens at the last moment when we're caught up to be with him. Our goal as Christians is to become one with Christ, to become like him, to be transformed. You know, it's interesting when you get married. I don't know if you ever notice people have been married like a really long time, celebrating their 30th, their 50th, whatever anniversary they're on. I've already passed 30, so 50 is the next big one for me, I guess. But, you know, after all those years, you start finishing each other's sentences. You know each other so well, and you've adjusted to each other so much in the process of years that you really do become one. There are things that each of you have sacrificed for the other, that you've put aside for that unity. There's things that both of you have had to put up with in each other for that unity. But still the oneness. You start to become more and more like each other. You know, Debbie and I will be traveling and we'll see something and we'll both start saying the same exact thing at the same time. We're both on the same thought wave. It triggers the same memory for us. And you see, we're becoming one. Now you are the bride of Christ. And God's goal is for you to become one with Christ. The thing is in a marriage, both sides have to do some changing. But in a marriage with Christ, well, there's just one side that needs to change. That's your side. You know, I mean, I don't know if any of you are married to somebody who's always right. They might think they are, but you know better most of the time. You know, they might think they always have the right perspective on it. But the truth is there's times when both of you are wrong or both of you are right. Or, you know, it's the thing is with Christ, the change is all up to us. And we're going to be transformed. And as we look, the process seems slow going. And then I think of a wedding that I did some years back. Sat down at Dana Point and beautiful gazebo there overlooking the harbor. And it was just going to be a picture-perfect wedding. And we were just ready to go. Everything was ready to take off with one of the bridesmaids comes out and goes, "We don't know what to do. We just spilled nail polish all over her dress. What do we do?" I'm going, "I'm a guy. Okay, I know I do a lot of weddings, but I don't know anything about wedding dresses, okay? What are you asking me for?" And she's going, and they're running around. One girl all of a sudden, boom, shoots over, sees a business office across the street, goes in and gets some liquid paper, comes out, and they let the polish dry and then painted over it with whiteout. And when she came out, I was the only one in that crowd that knew about this. I could not tell anything had been done to that dress. She had a material that was kind of textured, and I really could not spot where the nail polish was. It was perfect. And it's interesting, God's timing and his plan. The delay was just perfect because, like, we were going to start, like, at 1 o'clock. At 1 o'clock, F-4s started flying over, Phantoms. They were having an air show, and that went on for about 10 minutes while they were in there working. So everybody out at the wedding had something to watch. We had fighter planes. And then the fireboat in the harbor sends off a siren. All this stuff is going on that would have been right in the middle of the ceremony. As it was, when all that ended, it got quiet. She comes out. It just went off perfect. And you see, I believe it's going to be that way for the body of Christ, only it's going to take a lot of whiteout. There's going to be a final transformation, a final moment when you and I are like him. When we shall see him as he is, because we'll be like him. The glory that he has, it says he's already given to us, and yet we'll fully appreciate it on that day. It tells us that his sufferings are ours now. In Philippians, that part of the transforming thing that God does is through the sufferings of Christ. Peter tells us not to think it strange because of the fiery trials that come on you. Why should we think it strange that we go through hardship? God is working to shape us. Do you think it's strange because a marriage has difficult moments? No. It's part of what marriage is. It's how you make it work. Some people do and they walk away. But listen, God has a plan. He's working. Nothing's ever caught him by surprise. It says in 1 Corinthians, some men will ask, how are the dead raised and what body will they come with? And Paul says, how foolish. Don't you know that a seed has to die before it can give life? And then when it gives life, he goes on and describes that wheat, what grows from wheat, wheat. So Paul tells us in Corinthians that this final transformation that we'll have is that people want to know, will we recognize each other? Yes. There's going to be a direct relationship between the bodies we're in now. And I believe that both personality and body will be recognizable in heaven. I hope we're better looking. Improved on. 100 times over. Cool. That's a pleasant one at least. But to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be given those new bodies, whether it be through our death or through the rapture, a day is going to come that we're going to have these new bodies. We will know each other. We'll recognize each other. See, God's idea of unity is not uniformity. It's not to pour 100 colors of paint into a bucket and mix it up to gray. His idea of unity is an artwork, contrasting colors, putting things next to each other that show each other off. God does not seek to eradicate you and make you part of a bland universal whole. But his desire is to work in you the very nature of his son, Jesus Christ. And then, he goes about this. And one last thought here, that again from 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Behold Jesus. Make him the object of your heart. the thing you want most, then no matter what you go through, you'll be able to keep your eyes on Him and know that God has given you what you want. Behold Him. You lose sight of Him, it all seems pretty futile and empty. If your eyes are on Him, the Holy Spirit will do the transforming work without you even knowing it. You'll just be changed from glory to glory into His image. How? By beholding. You know, it's for us to lift up our eyes above the circumstances. So often, we're under the circumstances. And we lose sight of God. But when we remember the transcendent God who is outside of time, who is almighty, of which all that we know of was created by Him, that with a word He created the universe, that He has a plan and He's working it out, it's not that hard to keep your eyes up and go, okay, this is according to plan. Right where I'm at today, the difficulties that you and I face today, the things that seem wrong today are not wrong. God is on the throne. He is in control. He is working out a plan. It's a plan to conform you to the image of His Son. So you can kick against it or go along with it. You can have hope and lift up your eyes, or you can lose hope and be buried under the rubble. But the Word of God gives us this assurance that who God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed. He has a plan according to the purpose of God, and His purpose in you is to develop Christ in you, and He's doing it. You know, others see it in you more than you'll ever see it in yourself. When they see Christ forming in you, they'll see times and moments when you're not being your old self. You're being your new self. There'll be those moments when the old self asserts himself. But, you know, it's wonderful to know God's working. Let's pray.